Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Karim Ram on The Eclipse of Christ by Scripture.
You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Introduction. The Gospel of John describes Jesus as the Word made flesh. But are we more in love with the Bible as the Word of God than we are with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we idolised the written Word to such a degree that the Scriptures have eclipsed Christ in our minds? The Word of God. God is involved in an ongoing conversation with human beings. He desires a close and personal relationship with them, having created them in his own image. Scripture is the history of that conversation. Scripture begins as the spoken word of God, but is not entirely the same as it. In much the same way that ice begins as water, but does not retain the same properties. In 1 Samuel 3 it says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." The phrase, "the word of the Lord" or "the word of God," always refers to a new revelation or message directly from God himself. The word of God is always contemporary, relevant and urgent. It is revealed through encounters, dreams or visions, proclaimed verbally and understood by hearing. Those encounters are often strange, lyric, and uncanny moments, leaving the recipient changed. The manner of revelation and its content are often related to each other. The word of the Lord is always authoritative, but it is not always written down and read. When it is written down or recorded, it becomes scripture. While scripture was always venerated, it was rarely referred to as the Word of God. Scripture is the historic Word of God, recorded and archived for posterity, a record of God's past dealings with his people. The new or current Word of God, on the other hand, is living, active and powerful. It is God acting again. It initiates change. The Word of God is always spoken when change is necessary, to challenge the status quo, whereas scripture is often used to defend it. God's word goes out from his mouth and accomplishes what he pleases. God spoke the world into existence. God appeared to Abraham, instructing him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Pharaoh was told to let my people go. God spoke the words of the covenant to Israel at Mount Sinai. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, announcing a 3-year drought in Israel. The word of the Lord pronounced the destruction of the Assyrian army outside Jerusalem. It was like a fire inside Jeremiah. It announced a new covenant in which God would put his law into the minds and hearts of his people. All of these and others were given the word of the Lord at certain moments and in particular circumstances to declare God's intentions, challenge human failing, and call men and women to repentance. There is then always a specific context and reason for divine revelation. It is a living thing. When it is recorded and becomes scripture, it is like taking a living flower or butterfly and pressing it between the pages of a book. It is easy to lose sight of the original intention and situation that produced those words. And our impressions may be quite different depending on whether we read an author's words or hear them spoken directly to us. The written word doesn't always convey the intentions of the author, their personality, the nuances or emphasis of their speech. For instance, God said through Jeremiah, "I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. In other words, the Sinai covenant was not about rituals, offerings and sacrifices, but a living relationship with God rooted in love, justice and righteousness. The purpose of the word of the Lord then was to call his people to account for their unfaithfulness and to get them to change their ways. Likewise in the Gospels, the rich young ruler asked Jesus which commandments he had in mind in reply to his question, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Old Testament morality, that good thing that God wanted, appeared to be unsystematic and confusing, because the word of the Lord was revealed at particular times to address particular situations. We tend to assume that the more general a rule is, the more useful it is. But the unspoken assumption in the Old Testament was that the more specific a rule was, the more useful it was. It required a genuine love for God and a divine wisdom to understand what God really wanted, and a faith to believe it was possible. This was why God continued to speak his word at various times and in various ways through his messengers. Ultimately, then, it appears that once the word of God becomes scripture, it becomes hostage to human designs and circumstances. God loses control of it, and it is co-opted for all sorts of purposes that he did not intend. It suffers violence and is roughly treated. Scripture is a record of the mistreatment of the word of God. It seems that human beings are incapable or unwilling to understand the word of the Lord once it becomes scripture. What was needed then was an unambiguous revelation from God, a message that could not be misunderstood. The word had to become flesh. This was why God finally sent Jesus, and they should be taught by God. The word made flesh. When Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount at the start of his ministry, he had already demonstrated his credentials as a miracle worker and exorcist. God bearing him witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is why the crowds were alarmed by the force and implications of his message, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus was aware that his teaching was so radical that he might be regarded as revoking the law and prophets and their teaching about the kingdom of God. In fact, he taught his disciples the gospel of the kingdom by making the meaning of scripture in the law and prophets full and explicit. The Sinai covenant, written on tablets of stone, only ever remained external to who they were, and so emphasized God's holiness and separateness from human beings. The gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching was the new covenant in which God's law will be written into their hearts and minds. Angels by the hands of the mediator had given the covenant at Mount Sinai, but Jesus spoke directly, "But I say unto you," only citing himself as the authority and source of his message. He was an unlicensed rabbi, so where did his authority come from? This would be an ongoing question throughout his ministry. The scribes or teachers of the Torah, who also had no rabbinic ordination, were in contrast legalistic and pedantic in their approach to scripture. Judaism had become fractured during the time of Jesus, with a muddle of opinions and no overarching vision about what scripture was about. Scripture overflows with possible readings. It is open to interpretation. It was the perfect blank slate for all of their hopes, prejudices and fears, the chief of these being a political kingdom of God, the re-establishment of the dynasty of David and the end of Roman occupation. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. However, the kingdom that Jesus was preaching wasn't a political kingdom. And the crowds who'd seen his miracles were shocked by his teaching. The significance of Jesus' message would reverberate way beyond anything they could ever have imagined. He was showing them what a close and intimate relationship with God as a Heavenly Father was like. This becomes a key aspect of discipleship here in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Gospel of John. They didn't realise that they were in the presence of someone even more extraordinary than a miracle worker or prophet. The Word of God had actually become human, and he was in fact the very reason and means for the creation itself. The Word versus Scripture. Inevitably then, there is always a tension between the old and the new, between what had gone before and what is current. This was in fact a consistent pattern. Any claim of a new revelation from God had to be tested. New prophets had to prove themselves because they could mislead the credulous, as Moses had warned. But it was also true that the old wine of the Hebrew Scriptures or Old Testament tasted better, and likewise the metaphorical water of Jacob's well had sustained generations. It is a risky enterprise to put new wine into old wineskins. It is difficult to draw out living water. It was always easy to venerate Scripture, but not to hear the Word of God. As Jesus would remind the scribes and Pharisees of their own saying, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets while plotting to get rid of him." Jesus would condemn the entire scribal and temple industry that had grown up pretending to reverence the law and prophets, when in fact they simply used them to maintain the self-serving and profit-seeking status quo. He accused them of hypocrisy and not being changed by the very Scriptures they pretended to revere. The scribes worked for the Sanhedrin as the administrators of traditions, laws and rituals, who in turn depended on the favour of the Romans for the control of the Jewish people and the collection of revenues. The sums that flowed into the temple treasury were not inconsiderable. Scripture is good for business. Religion is an industry. Scripture is useful when defending the status quo, whereas the Word of God was always spoken to challenge it. This is the history of the Word of God in the Bible. It is easy to be nostalgic about Scripture at a safe distance, because it can be manipulated and co-opted for all sorts of purposes. All sorts of readings and misreadings are possible. It takes on a life of its own, missing the point and seeing others as its target. This is part of the argument that rages in the Gospels between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. Likewise, the history of Judaism and Christianity bear witness to this, with their myriads of divisions, factions and arguments. Our own community's history reflects this too, with doctrinaire and legalistic attitudes that strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, but neglect the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. Searching the Scriptures. We've always emphasised the importance of reading the whole Bible, because as the Apostle Paul states, "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." But we mustn't assume that just because we read and talk about the Bible, that we are reading it for that purpose, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That might surprise some people. Paul actually states, "which are able to make you wise for the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Not that they will inevitably do so. If that were the case, then Jesus himself would have had no cause to say in John chapter 5 and verses 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life." It is easy to get the wrong end of the stick and to lose ourselves in scripture. But we have to ask ourselves the same question. Are we more in love with the Bible as the word of God than we are with the Lord Jesus Christ? We may be able to make 10,000 connections between the Old and New Testaments, but do we know God? Do we know Christ? Doing the daily readings and making extensive marginal notes will not get us into the kingdom. In a similar manner, we may feel that we are closer to God because we understand the truth, having constructed a certain narrative of the Bible based on the promises to Abraham and the future kingdom of God that, in our minds, is synonymous with godliness. These are the very attitudes that John the Baptist and Jesus railed against in the Gospels. If we think like that, we're still children in our understanding and have defined righteousness, being right with God, on our own terms, rather than those taught by Jesus in the New Testament. Have we idolised the written word to such a degree that the scriptures have eclipsed the real word or message of God, Jesus Christ, in our minds? We may think that this is a false choice, a false dichotomy, that there is no difference in reality between Jesus and the Bible, that the scriptures are the word of God. But this is not the way that Jesus perceived it when he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life." Jesus is stating that there is a difference between him and the Old Testament. The scriptures are a signpost, a witness to God, and to the fact that he has spoken and acted in the past. Jesus is a different and greater revelation than the Hebrew scriptures. It is only by coming to him that we can have eternal life, and not by any other means. This part of his statement, "for in them you think you have eternal life," might make some of us uncomfortable and leave us feeling bemused and wondering why we should read the Old Testament at all. But this is the very point, isn't it? That in a culture that had come to worship the written and archived word of God, the scriptures, Jesus is graphically and personally making the point that God is not the same thing as the Bible. If God could be identified with anyone, it was with Christ himself, the living word of God. The Bible is the history of God. When we worship God, we are not worshipping the Bible, because God is not confined to the covers of a book, but stands above and beyond it. If we did that, we would be guilty of idolatry. Jesus, who is the Word of God, and in whom the Word became flesh, challenges us on this very point. So who are we? Bibladelphians or Christadelphians? We have to acknowledge, therefore, that there is a tension between Jesus as the Word of God and the Hebrew scriptures. On the one hand, there is continuity, and yet, on the other hand, something new, not available in the Old Testament, a new and direct intervention in human history by God himself. And so, with this in mind, the writer to the Hebrews states, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they." The express image of his person. It must have been astonishing for a devout Jew to have heard this for the first time. That after so many centuries of silence, in which there had been no widespread revelation, God had spoken again, and so directly. The word of God is never merely passive or instrumental. It is not an object to be put under the microscope and studied. It is a living force. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the essence of who God is. This is why the Word is God, in much the same way that our words proceed from who we are. The writer to the Hebrews does not present Jesus as scripture, archived and recorded for posterity, but says that God has, in these last days, spoken to us in a Son, not just an instrument, a memo or a text. Jesus is more than scripture. He is a message from God addressed to us personally. He is speaking to us now and directly. By presenting Jesus in this way, the writer to the Hebrews is making a deliberate identification with Genesis 1 and the subsequent ongoing iterations of the freshly minted word of God in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi that went out from God's mouth and accomplished what he pleases. Jesus is the ongoing process of revelation, an agent for change. So at the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus is presented as the Logos, or the spoken word of God, active and creative, through whom also he made the worlds. There is then, according to the writer to the Hebrews, a sense of inevitability that a revelation of a different order of magnitude had taken place in the person of Jesus Christ. This is no longer a God who speaks indirectly through intermediaries or mediators, who puts his words into the mouths of the prophets or angels. It was as though God had now appeared in person. And why not? This is the force of what's being stated here. Jesus is an exact representation of God, the express image of his person. In much the same way, the tabernacle was a physical representation of the heavenly sanctuary. We can now experience God in a more direct and meaningful way than just words that might be misunderstood and taken out of context, or through terrifying visions that emphasized God's holiness and distanced him from human beings. The writer to the Hebrews, writing in these last days, takes us back to Adam, the original Son of God, made in the image and likeness of God. More than any other means or medium, a son was meant to be the fullest expression of the Father. Adam was literally the firstborn of all creation. He was the one who was crowned with glory and honour by being given dominion over the works of God's hands. This was all a sign of the kinship that was meant to exist between man and God. David reflects on this in Psalm 8, and it is highlighted in the covenant that God made with him. This is why the writer to the Hebrews presents an exalted divine status for Jesus, using Psalm 45, 102 and 110, who now sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent status than the angels, because of his obedient sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead. He now sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and is the firstborn over all creation. This divine status isn't made more mundane or deconstructed by comparing and contrasting him with Adam, but rather the relationship that God desired with humanity is made more profound. Adam's disobedience was motivated by pride, but Christ's obedience was made possible by his humility, a quality that he modelled for his disciples in the upper room. Jesus is the reset, the final and complete revelation of God. This is why he is his son. Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses and Joshua, greater than the Aaronic priesthood. His work is greater than that of the Old Covenant. He performs in a superior sanctuary. His sacrifice was superior. The Old Covenant was simply the teacher that prepared us for the coming of Christ. It was simply the map book that prescribed and described the journey, or the scaffolding that allowed for the construction of the building. But he was always the destination, always the goal. He came to show us what being in the image of God meant by living in a completely unconditional way. Those Jewish believers then, who'd lived under the Sinai covenant and had had that barrier, that veil removed, understood that the word was always meant to bring them closer to God. It was meant to be relational rather than transactional. There is a sense of immediacy then in Christ, in bringing divine life and human life together. The veil has been pierced, allowing us to recognize the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in an ongoing conversation in our lives. This is why Jesus is for now and not just the future. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the reason and the means for the creation itself. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Karam Ram. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.